All right. By the way, someone in our church has made it possible for me to get a new pulpit, and I'm looking forward to that. And it'll be a little surprising to you because it'll be more up to my height. What amazes me is that some of you are very, very in pain watching me preach, and I'm okay. I mean, but you look at me, you go, "Oh, he must be in such pain." Well, yeah, sometimes I have to, you know, but Lord willing, that'll change soon. So just bear with me and forget this size and everything else. Anyway, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, shall we? And Luke chapter 6, as we're continuing in this great account of Luke, as he brings the report to Theophilus of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, that he might convey it accurately as it was given to him, and he certainly did that. And as we look at this short second section, it concludes the Lord's sermon that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, and these verses follow in logical sequence to the Lord's address to those who are falsely judging and those false teachers that are teaching and those false teachers and false professors that do not bear fruit. And we were looking at fruit bearing last week. And so we are going to look here as he speaks about this matter of obedience in verse 46, and then follows it up with a couple of, one illustration or a parable to bring forth a particular truth. And it really corresponds quite closely with Matthew's account. And I'm going to be looking at them, because the two of them, because there is a little bit of a difference. So if you want to open your Bible also to Matthew chapter 7, we will be bouncing back and forth there in a little bit. So you can use that also as a passage to keep in front of you. But I want to set forth maybe a question that maybe you would ask yourself. And I think as I ask the question, if you are really a true, sincere believer in the Lord Jesus, my question would be to you, do you want to be more obedient? I would say that anyone here who is a believer would say, yes, definitely, I want to be. Let me ask you another question. Do you feel like you are an obedient disciple? And perhaps one that obeys all the time? Hopefully you answered, not so much. Not like I'd like to be. And as we think about that, sometimes we might find ourselves obeying when we want to obey. Maybe we find ourselves putting off things that we know we should obey, but we don't. And things that we should be doing, things that we shouldn't be doing that we should be doing, and things that we are doing that we shouldn't be doing. There are things that we come across in those areas. And as we look here this morning at this text of Scripture, and I've entitled it The Root of Obedience, because the Lord Jesus is going to be dealing not just with our outward obedience, but how that's established. And he's going to be bringing that out in his conclusion here of this address. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to help us. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we ask, Lord, that as we look at this root of obedience and what you are speaking about, I pray that the message will ring into our own heart very clearly, and that it'll produce change in us, and that it'll help us in our spiritual growth. And I know that each believer that's here today desires to grow in grace. And Lord, I thank you for the precious word that enables us to do that. And I pray that I'll expound it accurately, clearly, and that you'll get the glory for it through the strength that you give. In Jesus' name, amen. So we want to look at several things here in the passage that's before us. We're going to look, first of all, at the nature of obedience. the nature of obedience. And I'm going to start off with a caution about that. And then we're going to look at the question that searches obedience. And we'll look at two things underneath that, faith and obedience, and the attention of the question that Jesus asks. And then thirdly, the parable of the foundation of true obedience. And within that parable, we'll see the measure of obedience and the picture of disobedience as we consider the word this morning. Now, firstly, then, we look at this caution that I want to set forth before we even look at this subject that the Lord Jesus is going to be bringing about. But first, let me just read the text of Scripture in Luke's passage and then issue that caution. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built an house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when a flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so as I look at the caution and the nature and aspect of obedience, obedience is, as we know, very important. It's paramount in the Christian life. But we need to be careful. The reason being is that we can easily look at obedience as a requirement to please God and to get others to form false impressions of us. We can use it to advance ourselves and to promote ourselves and to lord it over others. It's also tempting to look at our obedience and compare it with others' disobedience, or comfort ourselves with the fact that they are not as obedient as we are. So when we do what God wants us to do, we need to exercise these cautions, and we need to be introspective and constantly evaluating ourselves in light of our motives, how God views us, and remember this, that we or other people are not the standard by which we bring ourselves into obedience. God is. And so, as we look at that caution, the first thing we want to look at is that obedience to the Lord and His Word are a central theme in Scripture. They are a central theme in Scripture. As Jesus was preaching this part of the message, keep in mind that Israel had a sordid history of disobedience. They, in fact, not only disobeyed God, but they were even in God's face about it. And it was amazing, as you look at Israel's history, that God even spared them at all. I want us to, holding our place here in Luke, I want us to jump to the book of Deuteronomy for a minute, chapter 31. Maybe some of you that are doing a Bible reading plan might be in there or have recently come out of Deuteronomy. But I was totally blessed again by this book. But looking at verse 16 and following, Moses then records what the Lord had spoken and re-emphasizing these things to the people in the law of the Lord. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy 31. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up. Now listen, this is the new generation that had come. The old rebellious generation had passed away in the wilderness. They were heading into the promised land. God was bringing them in, as he had promised. But he said, this people will rise up and play the harlot after the strange gods of the land to which they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Wow. In other words, God is going to lead them through Joshua, to take the land, to possess the land, and yet God says this to Moses. In other words, this disobedience that they have been recognized for will continue. It will go on. Then, in verse 17, he says, "Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, that they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now, therefore, write this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel, and put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore to give unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and have grown fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." Well, let me just jump over to verse 21, the middle of verse 21. "For I know their imaginations which they frame even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swore to give them." And then in verse 27, "For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death?" This is Moses speaking to them. Quite amazing when you think about it. So Jesus was amazed. Jesus was preaching to them. He was addressing his disciples. And the general audience that was there were his disciples, but amongst those were the false teachers, the false prophets, and those who were nominally adhering to the Jewish faith. The false teachers, of course, the Pharisees, were very strict about tithing, washing the outside of the cup, strict about the Sabbath, strict about the commandments of God. They had made up a lot of rules and exceptions to the law, to get around specific things about the law. There were traditions that they'd come with and how they would interpret the law. They were good at lip service, but not in action. But this is because they had not obeyed from the right place or from the right foundation. So the Lord, as he finishes up with this sermon, deals with this very important subject. I'll give you an illustration here that is close to my heart. When I was up in upstate New York, I had there was a particular gentleman in my church, and we would do a lot of visitation together in the community of Mount Vision, a very small community, but nevertheless, it needed to be visited. And we came across this very lovely family in this very that had recently moved into a large farmhouse. And when we came to the house, they opened up their home, we came in, and as we started to share the gospel, we found out that these people had made a very clear profession of faith. They had 6 or 7 children, maybe even more, and the girls were all dressed very conservatively, long dresses. The boys were seemed to be godly boys. They worked outside, and they were homeschooled family. They were a homeschooled family. And so as we then began to share with them our doctrinal beliefs and convictions, we found that they were very similar in our doctrinal beliefs and convictions, and we invited them to come to church. And the man who was the head of the home says, "No, we don't go to church." And I go, "What do you mean you don't go to church?" And he goes, "We've been burned by so many churches, we just don't go to church. We have our church at home." And so they have Sunday service at their home. They sang hymns. They did everything in their home, but they wouldn't go to church because they had bad experiences at church. And yet, when I shared with him the fact that because he's had bad experiences at church, doesn't negate the fact of what God has said, that we could use somebody like you in our church to help our church. And he said, no, we're done with that. So in other words, what he did was he said, I will obey the Lord at so many different points, but I will not obey the Lord in this point. In other words, he came short because he failed to see the purpose of God being revealed to the world through the local church, that God was working primarily through the local church to impact the communities for Christ. And the stronger the local church, the more impact that would have, which I tried to get across to him, but to no avail. And we had many different conversations later. In fact, they even did visit our church once or twice, but they decided not to come and to continue with what they did. And I understood his caution. I understood what he had come across, but I did want him to understand what the Bible taught. And he was doing his own thing. As we read the Old Testament, we find in the book of Judges that every man did that which was what? Right in his own eyes. In his own eyes. And so we get this as we look at the scriptures. But we find in our own time that Christians are still doing their own thing. They do their own thing in worship, making worship a spectacle and a form of entertainment. They do their own thing in church, either by refusing to commit to the church or join the church or selectively serving where they want to serve and doing what they want to do. They resist authority and in some cases, resent authority. Christians often do one thing in church and live quite differently when they leave the fellowship of believers. It's almost as though church was an additional perfunctory thing in their life, something that they add to their life, but it was not the central part of their life. To some Christians, relationships are to be avoided, and sometimes even grudges are nursed, so that the fellowship of the church is on the surface, not deep, as God intended it. So in many senses today, some Christians are like the Israelites of old, living in disobedience. So then we come to the second part of the sermon here, which means the question that searches obedience. And before we look at Jesus' question, I want to look at this subject of faith and obedience. And one of the things that we learn early on is that faith and obedience are synonymous. All throughout the scripture, you find men who express their faith in God, and it usually followed by what they did. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, keeping our place again in Luke. And I want us to just look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, just for a minute. We see in verse 6 of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now remember, I gave you this statement that faith and obedience are synonymous. If you look carefully at the scriptures, you'll find that that's true. Why? Look at verse 7 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. What happened with Noah? He believed God. What did the belief in God, though, just say, oh yeah, Lord, I believe your rain's coming. Yeah. It's coming, Lord. You said it was. I believe it. That settles it. No. He prepared an ark. He obeyed God. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, what? Obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went, by faith. You see the correlation? Faith and obedience. So the Lord then, if we go back to Luke 6, verse 46, here's the Lord. Now he asked this question. And he's asking you that question because you're reading the word, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? It's a good question to ask. In fact, it's a very convicting question. The implication of that question is rather obvious. It's obvious. You see, to be Lord means to be ruler. It means to have total authority. So then, why is it that you say Lord, but do not act as if I am Lord? And essentially, that's what he's saying. Turn also, holding your place here, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, and I'll read down through here. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Now that got their attention. What? You're calling us Sodomites? Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assembly, I cannot bear. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, then. Make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. What does our verse say? True religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the widows, the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's what James is saying. He's saying the same thing. In other words, the Bible has not changed. The Bible has not changed. We need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is what the Lord Jesus is saying. Why are you calling me Lord and you're not doing what I'm saying? In Isaiah 29:13, which is quoted by Matthew and it's quoted by Paul, the Lord said this in Isaiah 29:13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, the fear is reduced to just doing what we've always done, tradition. So, the Lord asks this question, and it's the question, really, that searches obedience. Now, what's the intention of the question? Well, I think I've already got that through, but the lesson here is simple. God does not regard an outward profession of faith. The outward profession is reinforced with obedience and fruit. Anything short of that is hypocrisy. And you know what? The world sees it. The world sees it. So we can conclude that submission to the Lord is a non-negotiable element of true salvation. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you say, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What did Paul say? What will you have me to do? Lord. In Acts 6:7, Luke shows that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Paul spoke often of obedience being in connection with saving faith. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans 1, verse 5. By whom we received grace and apostleship for or unto obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 18. He says here, for I will not dare to speak of anything, any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Romans chapter 16, verse 26. But now is made stead manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So the apostle here tells us that that all who obey Jesus are having their source of salvation in him. Peter taught that the goal of salvation is to obey Jesus Christ. John tells us those who love Jesus will keep his commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15, verse 23, John chapter 15, verse 10, John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, 36 says, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And we see this illustrated throughout Scripture. In other words, the Lord is saying here, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? It's magnified pretty clearly in Matthew's account, so you can go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 7. And let's look what Jesus says here. And we see a slightly different twist in this account. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, and to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is he saying? Those who say, Lord, Lord, also are those who do. 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. Wow, that's pretty heavy duty, really, when you think about it. In other words, and I've said this before, we're going to be surprised who we see in heaven. And we're going to be surprised who we don't see. So Jesus is showing that the obedient servant is very important. We are to be doers of the word and not only hearers, deceiving our own selves. But Jesus also shows in both parables and both sections here that the obedient servant is like building a house. It's built like building a house. And even in biblical times, one of the fundamentals in building a house is to make sure that you have a good foundation. In those times, you sought to build on a bedrock. And if you couldn't build on a bedrock, they laid a bed of rock before they built the house. That would assure that the house would stand. Today, if you go to many different countries, people can't do that. They build their house wherever they can build their house. It might be on some hard baked ground or some other area. It's challenging. Here in the United States, we're blessed with concrete. And we know, anyone knows, that buys a house, the first thing you look at when you go to inspect the house is, what's the foundation look like? You look and you have the foundation inspected. Why? Because we know it's essential. We know it's critical. So, as we look at this text in Luke, we see that the measure of obedience is first of all, someone who does the word. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you what he's like. I'll show you what a doer is like. What a doer is like. What is it? What is he like? Verse 48, he builds on a sure foundation. He builds on a sure foundation. He is like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. In other words, he kept digging and digging until he found that rock. Then he built on that foundation. But what is the rock? What is the rock? Jesus doesn't tell us who the rock is here, at least yet. But if we look at Scripture, we find that the rock is a solid picture of Christ. It's a solid picture of Christ. In many places in the Old Testament, the rock was very emblematic of Jesus Christ. For instance, when Moses was to see God, when God was going to show him himself, Lord, let me see your glory. God says, nobody can see my face, but I'll hide you. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and then I'll pass by. And God put Moses in a place where he was shielded with all this rock around him. But you know what that rock was, symbolically? It was Christ. I'm going to hide you in Christ, the rock. And then all the glory and the wind and the power of God came by. But Moses was protected in the cleft of the rock. And that rock is Jesus. Jesus Christ. As we also see, he satisfies our thirst with living water. He was revealed in the Old Testament. Where did Moses go to get the water for the people? He went to the rock. You say, well, you're stretching it a little bit if you say that's Jesus. It was just a rock. No, it wasn't. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I've really enjoyed my study in this book. It's been great. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, look what he says. Verse 3, because I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. What's he say in verse 4? He is our rock. And it's rightly capitalized. In my Bible it is. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He's our rock. His work is perfect. For his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You say, well, I'm still not convinced that's Jesus. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't believe this, then you should believe Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, verse 1, I would not that you should be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, talking the Old Testament, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was who? Christ. You see, the Lord is our rock. Jesus says, a man who builds a foundation, he must build on the rock. He must build on the rock. Build on the rock. We are to build our hope, our faith, our salvation only on Christ. And unless your foundation is built on him, you are always going to have struggles with disobedience. You're always going to struggle with obedience, you see. Jesus is saying here, the reason why you can't really honor me as Lord is because you're not built on the rock. Those who build on the rock are going to have the obedience that's necessary. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Paul makes this especially clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's cultivated field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And other buildeth upon it, but let every man take heed how he builds on it. What is the foundation? Christ. The rock. The rock. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I hope your foundation is on the Lord. I hope your root and your grounding is grounded in him. But then Luke then and Matthew both, as they both pretty much are parallel in this parable. But there is a little bit of a shift here that we'll look at. We see the picture. We see the measure of obedience. But secondly, here, we see the picture of disobedience. And he presents this in the way he does to present a graphic picture to the audience that was listening to him. And this house is a very different house. I mean, a different situation. In reality, though, the house that is built, the two houses are really exactly the same. They're exactly the same. They appear to look alike. So this is not something foreign as the Lord describes things. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? The Lord told about the parable of the man that went out and had a field, and he sowed wheat into the field. And then later on, his workers came to him and said, Lord, someone else has sowed tares in the field, and they're coming up. Shall we pull up these tares because they look so much like the wheat? He said, no, don't do that now. Wait until the harvest. And both, as they come up together, when the harvest comes, we'll take all of them and root them up. Then we'll separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned. Because what happened was both of them looked so similar The farmer said, no, don't pull them up, lest you damage the good wheat. So the two houses here are exactly the same. They look the same. They act the same in that sense. But then we see, as he talks about this second house, and he equates it, verse 49, with somebody that does not obey my commands, my teaching. He's like a man that built a house upon the earth. Now, when he built the house, everything seemed nice and solid, strong. I'm going to build a house just like my friend built the house, and his house is on the rock, but I don't have a rock, so I'm building it right here in the ground. And everything's fine. How's your house doing? Oh, my house is great. How's yours doing? Oh, fine. We're doing great. But then the storm comes. Storm comes. And this is where the difference lies. I don't know if any of you followed what was happening in California these past few months with the heavy rains. But I saw some horrid pictures of houses that were just ready to fall into ravines. Why? Because the rains came and they beat against the ground, and they kept beating and beating against the ground, and the ground started eating away underneath the house. And pretty soon some of these houses were just hanging off the edges of these cliffs, and other ones were just tumbling down because they were not built on the rock itself. They had foundations, but only in the soft ground, and the rain came around that soft ground, and pretty soon the house slipped away, and it gave way. And the fall of those houses was great. Turn over to Matthew's account. And Matthew gives a slightly different take on it. And he talks about the house being built where? On sand. And everyone, verse 26 of Matthew 7, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. You know, there was an old rock star. His name was Jimi Hendrix. And, you know, in my unsaved days, I used to love listening to him. But he had this song, and I think about that song all the time. Castles made of sand slip into the sea eventually. And here this man, as famous as he was that man, because his whole life was built upon drugs and money and power and drugs, and he was addicted, and he collapsed himself and overdosed on drugs. The very man that sang that song slipped into the sea because of his foundation. And yet, how could he sing that song without realizing, wow, that's me. I'm singing about me. Maybe he did. I don't know. So as we think about this, we see, how can this relate to our lives? Well, what is the spiritual house of you like? How are you grounded? And let me also share with you something that I've found to be particularly true of late. And I've followed a lot of Christian teachers on that, who are scratching their heads about children that grow up in Christian homes, that make a profession of faith, who go to church, and then they go to college and they renounce their faith. They renounce their faith. They are members of the church, they're baptized in the church, and then when they go to church and when they go to college, What happens? They renounce their faith. In other words, the faith of these souls was merely perfunctory. It was based on a legalistic view of salvation, not that of faith, not that of grace, not based upon the true gospel, not based upon the true foundation. As we look at our text in Luke, we find here in verse 49, the winds came. What are the winds for the young people? And the rain and the storm, evolution, pleasure, materialism, premarital sex, trials, tests. They say, you know what? God's not real. God's not real. And so they give up their faith. And it was because they were never built on the true foundation. Never built on the true foundation. What happens sometimes to people? Trials happen in their life. Events happen. You know what they do? They blame God. They say, God's not been good to me. God's deprived me. God's hurt me. This bad thing happened in my life. And so it affects them in their Christianity, affects them in their view of an outcome. Because they, when the trial came, they did not stand. They did not stand. So as we look in the Old Testament, we find that God would do a marvelous event in their life. And they would be brought into the promised land. But when the trials came to the people of Israel, they turned away from God. How was God going to take care of that? What was he going to do? Well, Ezekiel 36 tells us what he's going to do. And let me just close out with that part as it closes out our sermon part. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God tells us what he was ultimately going to do about this obedience problem. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 36. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Verse 26, a new heart will I give you. You see, that's the answer to the obedience problem. That's the foundation. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them. So what causes us to obey? It's not us. It's the Lord Jesus. It's his spirit within us. God the Father calls us. Jesus the Son died for us, and the Spirit indwells us and leads us to do what we can't do on our own. As we apply this, then, if we apply this passage, it's clear from our text that Jesus is looking for obedience. And what he's saying is when he's preaching this gospel, what he's doing is he's causing the people that hear him to think within themselves, wait a minute, I'm like this guy that he's talking about. And that's really what Jesus is trying to do. he's trying to show, not trying to show, but he's showing through his preaching that these people were hearing with their ears, but they weren't doing what he asked them to do. So, let's apply this. When you pray to God, do you address him as Lord? I'm sure you do. Is there a possibility that when you die, he could say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? Is that a possibility? Secondly, in what ways do you selectively obey the Lord, doing what you want versus what God wants? In what way do you selectively obey the Lord, doing what you want versus what God wants? Third, is there anything that you have been delaying or putting off that you know is God's will? Fourth, is there anything that you are doing that you know God wants you to stop doing? And then, do you regard yourself as obedient? Do you take pride in your obedience? That you look at others as not as obedient as you are? In other words, are you setting yourself up as a higher person because others aren't quite as obedient as you? In other words, do you have a legalistic mindset in your obedience? And finally, why do you obey? Why do you obey? Is it from some legalistic mindset that you're obeying to get something from God or from others? What are your motives for obedience? In reality, none of us can render up perfect obedience. But perhaps we can take a moment and consider the one who made obedience for us doable, because the Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient. He was perfectly obedient. He said, "I always do the will of my Father perfectly," not like you and me. "And I always do the will of the Father, and I submit myself to the will of the Father." And he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and he went to the cross for your sin. And all God's wrath was poured out upon your disobedience on him. In other words, he died in your place, if you believe the gospel. Let me close with an illustration. This is something personal to me. But in 2013, towards the end of the year, my health kept getting worse and worse and worse. I kept thinking, "Oh, it's my lack of iron, this or that." I got to the point where I couldn't even get wood from outside anymore and bring it inside. I was so exhausted. I couldn't walk from here to the end of that door without feeling totally exhausted. Something was wrong. But I had so much to do. I had a church to pastor, I had a wife to look after, my home to look after. I had all these things. I kept pushing myself, thinking, "I got to take care of it." But things kept getting worse and worse. Finally, thanks to my beloved wife, she cornered me with the doctors that she worked with. They brought me into the emergency room and gave me 5 units of blood. And then later, that same day, I was admitted to the hospital. The next day, I received an endoscopy, which revealed that I had a cancerous tumor in my stomach that was sapping all the blood out of me. I almost died. The only answer was surgery. So why am I telling you this? A physician once remarked, I see that you're not bad enough for me yet. For if a patient really believes and feels his sense of danger, he will show it by his readiness to yield to the remedies that the physician encourages him to do, however trying that may be. For me, I had to surrender to the surgeon's knife. I don't know what your individual situation is for you, but it is clear to me that God wants to work in you and is doing that. And his objective is to make you so that you will say, "Yes, Lord." And he does that in many different ways. I close with the hymn that looks like Tamara has already chosen. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. What's your foundation? What's it built upon? If it's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it will lead to obedience. If it's built on sand, next time a storm comes, you're down the tubes. It's got to be built on Christ. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, for the preciousness of your word. We know, Lord, that we are in need to hear your word clearly, and sometimes we find ourselves in positions where we wondered how we got there. Why are we where we are today? Help us, O Lord God, to evaluate our life carefully this morning in light of the obedience which you do require. And we'll be careful to praise you as you work through the word of God in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.